Kinda.
All right, so last month we finished up what change this one, change there, there we go. We finished up what wound up being a 16-week study of John chapter 17. And like I said, for this morning and for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be recapping what we observed in what has to be one of the most fascinating chapters in all the Bible, really. I think it's just really interesting. And you know, any study of the four Gospels shows without a doubt that Jesus was a man of prayer. Okay. Now that fact brings up an obvious question, and that obvious question is, why would it be necessary for God incarnate, which is who Jesus was, God incarnate, why would it be necessary for him to pray? It's kind of a legitimate question, don't you think? I mean, couldn't he just will something to happen and it would happen? You know, what, during his days on the earth? Why did he have to ask the Father for things in prayer like we do? Well, in his incarnation, when Jesus became a fully human being, he willingly set aside all of the prerogatives, the omnis of his nature as God. You know, he was still fully God, but he set aside the omnis. He set aside his omnipresence. He set aside his omniscience. He set aside his omnipotence as a human being when he limited himself to humanity. You know, when he became a fully human being, he wouldn't have been fully human if he wasn't subject to every limitation of humanity. And so, therefore, being incarnate, being fully human, even though he was fully God, being fully human, he had to submit himself to God the way that humanity does, and to relate to God also the way that humanity does. And as we've seen, you know, throughout our study of the New Testament, you know, the way that we relate to God is through Jesus and through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so as human beings, both he and us, due to the limitations of our nature, you know, we have to trust in God, and we have to seek his participation in our activities in order for them to have a kingdom effect and in order to be powerful. You know, we have no inherent power on our own. We have power as we submit ourselves to God and allow his power to work through us for his purposes. And it was the same for Jesus. He had to allow God the Father to work through him and to empower him so that he could fulfill the purposes of the kingdom for which God sent him to the earth. So, and so that's what a life of prayer is all about. It's about connecting with God so that his presence and power are tangibly evident in our lives. You know, that should be the fruit of our prayer lives as both individuals and as the people of God, is that that we're connecting with God in such a way that his power is tangibly evident in our lives, and then the fruit is produced of that presence. Okay, so and our purpose in doing that is so that God will use us as instruments and vessels for his will to be done on the earth as it is in heaven. And that's one of the things that Jesus, one of the main petitions of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, that's what God wants to do through us, but it's through us that that happens. Okay, and the power for that happening, it comes through prayer, both for us, but especially what we want to notice is that same thing was true for Jesus. And if it's true for Jesus, it's absolutely true for us. Okay, now that brings up another dynamic of our prayer relationship with God. You know, why is it necessary? You know, why is it necessary for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven for us to come into agreement with that will on the earth as the as human beings? Why is it necessary for human beings to come into agreement with God's will in heaven in order for it to be established on the earth? You know, couldn't God just will something and it be so? Well, yeah, you know, but he's willed something that makes our participation in that will essential. And what God has willed is that a human being has to come into agreement with him on the earth in order for that will to be established on the earth. And the question is, why is that? Well, it's because God has given authority over the earth to human beings. When he created us as human beings, he gave us dominion. He gave us authority over the earth. And we have to exercise that authority in agreement with his will in order for his will and purpose to be established on the earth. So, yes, he could will it to happen and it would be done, but he's chosen to delegate authority to us, and he honors that delegation. So the first passage on your page is Psalm 115, verse 16. It says, "The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has what? Given to mankind." God has given. Everything belongs to God, but he's given the earth to mankind, meaning he's given us dominion and authority over the earth. Okay? So because God gave that authority to mankind, mankind must use that authority in agreement with God's will and purpose for that will and purpose to be manifest in this realm over which we have dominion. Does that make sense? And so, I'll take that as a yes. I said I was going to slow down. Do you mean to repeat it? Well, yeah, okay. So, because God gave authority over the earth to mankind, mankind must use that authority in agreement with God's will and purpose in order for that will and purpose to be established on the earth. That's why it's necessary for us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's us coming into agreement with the authority we've been given by God as those who have dominion on the earth with God's will and purpose in order for that will and purpose to be established in this realm over which we have authority. Okay? So prayer is important in a number of aspects. In every way, Jesus is the prototype of humanity as God the Father intends it to be. If we want to look to see how humanity as God intends it to be, where do we look? To Jesus. Jesus is the prototype of that humanity, of the new humanity, of the recreated, the new creation humanity as God intends it to be. And so in every aspect of his life, we can look to Jesus as a model to emulate. And if we want to learn to pray, where do we look? To Jesus. If we want to understand prayer, where do we look? To Jesus. If we want to be empowered by prayer, where do we look? To Jesus. And so that's what we want to do. That's what we set out to do in studying this prayer of John 17, which is really the greatest prayer recorded in Scripture that Jesus prayed. I mean, the longest one, the most important one. I mean, yes, he taught his disciples to pray what we call the Lord's Prayer, but that was really the disciples' prayer. This was his prayer that he prayed to the Father at that crucial moment in his life. So we began our study by looking at examples of Jesus' prayer life from the Gospel of Luke, and we found these characteristics, which I listed on as the next piece on
One
your
question,
page. Yeah.
because this is a new prototype. This is a new covenant.
The
It's
new
not
humanity.
the old
Yeah, that's
covenant.
right. A lot of people,
Old law, following the law was the way to relate. It's the new way of relating.
Yes, absolutely. So Jesus, a lot of people will say that the prototype for humanity is Adam and Eve before the fall, because they were human beings as God created them before there was rebellion and sin. But there was one crucial element of relationship with God that Adam and Eve were missing. What was that? The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus made different about humanity. That's the main characteristic of the new humanity, the indwelling personal presence of God. Yes, God came into the garden and walked with them in the cool of the day, but they could only relate to God when God showed up for them. We can relate to God when? 24/7, because he's always with us. And so even Jesus, the way that he related to God the Father in heaven, even though they had this intimacy that preceded creation in his incarnation and his humanity, how did he relate to God the Father in heaven? Through the Holy Spirit. And a lot of that happens in prayer. We relate to God. He related to God the Father by the Holy Spirit's presence through prayer. And that's the way that we relate to God the Father. So yeah, that it's a new humanity. And Jesus brought about, Eddie, a new way of relating to God based on that level of intimacy, which is one of the main points of this prayer here. All right. So here's the list of things that we saw just when we first started by looking at the Gospel of Luke and the characteristics of Jesus' prayer life. All right, number one, prayer for Jesus formed a point of connection between him and his Father in heaven through the presence of the Holy Spirit. All right, that's what I just said, and that becomes clearly evident. If you want to look at, if you want to see the scriptures that go along with each of these items, you can go back into the notes and when we did that class or listen to it again. But anyway, these are just the bullet points. Number two, prayer for Jesus was not just talking to God, it also involved hearing God's voice. So prayer is not just us speaking to God, it's actually entering into a conversation with God, speaking to him and listening to his voice. And what God wants to do as the fruit of our relationship with him and our intimacy with him is he wants to draw us into a lifestyle of conversation with him, where we're constantly asking him questions and listening for the answers. And another way of describing that lifestyle of conversation is a lifestyle of prayer. Number three, Jesus' prayer life was frequently carried out in private when he was separated from the crowds. Now, of course, his ministry was to the crowds, so his private prayer life equipped and empowered him for his public ministry. What equips and enables and empowers us to do public ministry? Our private prayer lives. That was the way it is for Jesus. That's the way it is for us.
Most ministries will tell you that's where they lack.
Yeah, most, yeah, right, yeah, that's yes, I've read a number of books that talk about that. And most ministers lack in that area. Most people of Jesus lack in that area.
What'd you repeat what she said?
She said a lot of ministers will tell you that that's what they lack in their lives is intimacy with God in prayer, that's a shortcoming for them. And that's true for not just ministers, that's true for all people.
Well, it's not, but that's also one of the reasons it's true for him, because it's true for people who are lack of ministry. But I also found just personally trying to get people involved in prayer is they don't see the necessity for it, or they don't, it's like it's not a priority.
During the years that I was pastoring, I mean, I would say that that's the hardest thing to get people to do is to pray. I mean, it's a whole lot easier to get them to come to a meeting and listen to a teaching and to sing a song than it is to get them to pray. And really, that's, even our prayer lives should be empowering our corporate worship. It should be empowering our corporate meetings. I mean, when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, which gives us the only description of a church meeting in the New Testament, it says we all come together and everybody has something to bring. We all have a song or a revelation or a hymn, and we're all supposed to be prepared when we come together to sow into the meeting. Well, what prepares us is our relationship with God, our intimacy with God. Our public corporate worship should be a reflection of our private worship. Our private worship and prayer fuels public worship and prayer. It would be, we've all heard of the term pre-gaming. that's where if you've never heard of it, it's where people that want to go out partying, they start partying before drinking before they go out. They call it pre-gaming. Would it be that we would pre-game worship? We would all worship for an hour or so privately before we come and to our time of corporate worship. I think we'd find the level of power in our corporate meetings exponentially greater. So, all right, number four. Jesus prayed to receive insight and wisdom when faced with important decisions. That seems obvious, right? You have an important decision coming up. What should we do? Seek the counsel of God in that. Well, Jesus did that. God incarnate did that. And again, the point is, if he's doing that, how much more important it is for us to do it? He's the model. Number five, Jesus' prayer life showed his reverence and devotion to the Father. Number six, Jesus' prayer life showed his dependence upon the Father. Number seven, Jesus' prayer life helped to form his Father's character in him. That's one thing that, you know, relating to God, that's what it does. You can't help, you can't relate to God. You can't have experience intimacy with him and not be changed by that and molded and conformed to his image. And even Jesus, God incarnate, did that. He prayed so that God's character would be formed in him as a human being on the earth. Number eight, Jesus prayed to be strengthened for obedience to the Father's purpose and plan. You know, how was it that he was able to walk into the apex calling of his life, which was the cross? It wasn't on the basis of his human power, I can promise you, of his human will. It was on the basis of the fact that he was strengthened by God to obey and to submit himself to that purpose. All right. So these items are what characterized Jesus' life of prayer, as seen in the Synoptic Gospels. But the prayer of John 17 is unique. You know, we've seen that all the way through this thing. You know, it's the prayer which the Lord prayed in the hearing of his disciples, which was both the punctuation mark on the farewell discourse, and it was a summary prayer for the testimony of Jesus' ministry as revealed in John's gospel. So what we see in the prayer of John 17, it's in a way, it's a summary of the farewell discourse of what he had taught his disciples, everything from John 14 through 16, what he had taught them at the Last Supper is summarized in this prayer. But not only that, it's a summary of his entire ministry, the 3.5 years that he spent ministering the revelation of God on the earth. And both of those are going on in this prayer. That's what makes it so important. And so as such, it's very different from the prayer seen in the Synoptic Gospels. You know, obviously it's the prayer that he prayed on the eve of his crucifixion and the prayer he prayed on the threshold of his departure from the earth, because what was going to happen that next morning, you know, in 12 hours away, less maybe even, was he was going to go to the cross and then he was going to depart from the earth. And so, you know, you always say, well, you know, a person's most important message is the last one that they give, and most important prayer is the last one that they pray. I mean, this is Jesus' last prayer, and the summary of his message as it's revealed in John's gospel. And so it's particularly important for us to glean what we can from this prayer in order for it to be a model for our own prayer lives, because that's what we want. We want it to be a model for our own prayer lives. Now, we can also see in the things Jesus declares in this prayer, because remember, I'll probably do it for next time. But, you know, if you go through and you look up, you know, the various parts of the prayer and categorize what is actually Jesus asking for something, what's petition versus what things that he's declaring as being true, the stuff that he's declaring as being true in this prayer is way more numerous than the things he's asking for. And that, you know, that kind of shows us something there, too. And so we can see from the things that Jesus declares in this prayer, important what he saw as important aspects of his ministry and what he has accomplished for us. Okay, they're revealed in this prayer. Now, the first thing that we see about Jesus' prayer in John 17 is that it was offered in intimacy to God. Okay, it was a prayer of intimacy to God the Father. So he begins by addressing God the Father, God as his Father, in a very intimate way, which was the Aramaic word Abba. Okay, that's the way Jesus addressed God in prayer, and the way he taught his disciples to address God in prayer. Abba was a word of intimacy between a father and a child, and it's a word of intimacy that carried through the entirety of a child's life. In other words, a 60-year-old son would call his 80-year-old father Abba. It was a term of intimacy that was lifelong. And so Jesus taught his disciples to pray Abba like he did, because he wanted them to be intimately related to the Father in heaven like he was. In fact, that's a focus of his prayer in John 17. that his disciples would have an intimate relationship with God, the Father, just like he had. Now, I think sometimes Christians struggle with using intimate language for God because they feel like it's somehow not reverential. You've probably felt that yourself. You've probably heard other people say it, that intimate language with God does not show him necessarily the honor and respect that he's due. And there is merit to that, all right? I think that when we speak about God in general, we should absolutely do so in a reverential way that shows him the honor and respect that he's due. But addressing him in prayer is different than just talking about God in general. In prayer, we're not talking about God, we're talking to God. And he wants us, he wants that form of communication with him to be intimate. Now, that's why Jesus prayed Abba and taught his disciples to do so as well. Now, one thing that John 17 clearly shows us is that Jesus himself is our point of access to intimate relationship with the Father. Why can we have intimate relationship with God the Father? It's because we've entered into Jesus' intimate relationship with God the Father, and we have been given that intimacy as a gift through Jesus. That comes out very clearly in this prayer. So praying Abba like he did is a powerful expression of intimacy. Now, you know, I'm not saying that you have to use the word Abba. I mean, you can, absolutely. I mean, a lot of times when I'm praying, I like what I think is the closest English version to it, which is Papa. You know, Papa. You know, God wants us to come to him in the intimacy that he has established for us in and through his Son. So praying Abba or Papa connects us with our Father in heaven the same way it connected Jesus with him. God wants us to know that he's a loving heavenly Father who is always approachable. And he wants us to come to him as if we are his children, coming to sit on his lap, knowing that he's ready to embrace us. I mean, that in prayer, that's what he wants. I mean, yeah, there's absolutely times when we approach him in worship where it's very appropriate to bow our face down and or to lift up our hands or to humble ourselves before him. You know, and I'm not saying there are times we do that in prayer, but there absolutely are. The most important form of expression in prayer is the expression of intimacy with God.
How did the Jews get that so wrong?
About get what so wrong?
The intimacy with God. I mean,
Well,
didn't even go into the Holy Spirit.
Well, yeah. So the question is, how did God get that so wrong? Well, I mean, how did the Jews get that so wrong? Well, you know, because it took Jesus to create that intimacy. I mean, they didn't have that. Their relationship didn't allow for that kind of intimacy. I mean, they knew God as Father. That was not a foreign idea. But to know God as Abba was foreign. And that's what and that enraged them about Jesus, that he dared to call God Abba. That he dared to call, you know, to say that he had intimacy with God as a son would with a father. I mean, but it took Jesus to create that relationship to, to the Jews, God dwelt in unapproachable light. I mean, you couldn't relate to him in that way because the way had not been made. Now we can enter boldly into the throne of grace by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus and Jesus, his life, gives us that access and intimacy that wasn't available in the old covenant. So it's not like the Jews got it wrong. It's just they didn't have the same access that we do.
Well, and you pointed out years ago, the children of Israel, not God asking the children of Israel to come up on the mountaintop.
Right.
With Moses.
Yeah.
And they didn't want to.
Right.
And it's some about coming into the presence of God. That, you know, like Isaiah points out, that our sins reveal the clean lips. So
yeah.
And Jesus was there, and they didn't want to come in Jesus' presence because all of a sudden.
Yeah. Yeah. So what was it that kept them out of God's presence, that kept them from going up on the mountain that Isaiah experienced when he encountered God in the temple? It was fear. And not fear of the Lord, like reverence or awe. I mean, absolutely trembling fear. Like I cannot, I'm afraid to approach God because I know if I do, I'll die. I mean, that's what they thought. Well, Jesus has taken that away. Perfect love casts out that fear. The blood of Jesus, you know, covers that fear. It does away with it. Yeah.
E. Stanley Jones pointed out that there are five levels of life: habit, routine, duty, faith, and love.
Yeah.
And they couldn't get out of the first two.
Yeah. Well, and the thing is that, but the thing is, they weren't empowered to, they weren't able to. You know, the old covenant set a standard, but didn't supply any power to meet the standard. I mean, the new covenant establishes a relationship and supplies the power through the presence of God to live in that relationship and to manifest those fruits of that relationship in our lives. So, you know, it's a totally different way of relating to God, made possible by Jesus and made livable through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, praying Abba is powerful. Okay. It was powerful for Jesus. It's powerful for us. Now, in this first section of the prayer, we said that, you know, the first few verses, first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. Now, when we think of prayer, generally, we think about asking God for something, right? You know, making a petition before him, placing those petitions before him, hoping that he'll give us or do for us what we ask, right? However, in this first section of the prayer, where Jesus clearly is praying for himself, he only asks one thing. All right, let's read this first section, looking at the one thing that Jesus asked for. You know, what is his petition to the Father? What is Jesus asking for? John 17, verse 1. Now, you'll notice your handout has that passage on there this time. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." All right, so what's the one thing he asked for? In fact, in these five verses, he asked for the same thing twice. The one thing, what is it? He asked to be glorified, right? So the middle of verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." All right, now the hour that he's talking about that we've seen throughout this gospel was the moment that Jesus' whole life had been pointing toward, which was his exaltation on the cross. And the plan of God had always been for his Son to be glorified in the hour. It's hard to, you know, it's kind of an oxymoron to think about the cross being the exaltation and glorification of Jesus, you know, the most hideous form of execution probably ever invented by humankind, is the very place where God exalted and glorified his Son. But that's the hour. That's what the hour reveals. And clearly that was the will of God. And yet, as I just said, for the will of God to be established on the earth, what has to happen? A human being has to come into agreement with it. Yeah, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing here.
That can't be overstated, that if we're praying for something and we know it's in Scripture.
Yeah.
And I mean, that you start off with that, Lord.
Right.
Just as you said in Scripture. I mean,
So, you know, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How do we know that we're praying in the will of God? What's the best way of knowing that we're praying in the will of God? By praying Scripture. And short of having a Scripture to pray into the character of God. If we pray into his character, we know we're praying into his will. But his character is also revealed in Scripture. So yeah, we want to pray his will. And that's the way that we pray his will. So God's will was for Jesus to be exalted and glorified on the cross. And what does Jesus pray here? The time has come. The time for the cross has come. Father, glorify me. He's coming into agreement on the earth with God's will in heaven. And so that's why the man, Jesus, prays here, the Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son.
But he knows what that hour is. It's not really, that wasn't easy to ask for, right?
That's what I'm saying. He had to pray for strength to pray for that. You know, in the synoptics, this doesn't happen in John's gospel, but the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is revealed in gospels. And Jesus actually says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But, you know, it wasn't possible because it was whole purpose was the cross, right. You know, to be there, you know, to be glorified there. All right. So, but the hour in its glory would involve more than just the cross. Okay. The cross was the climax of the plan, but it couldn't be the end of the plan. Look at the next passage on your page, John 13, 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So the hour he would be exalted and glorified with the cross, on the cross, followed by what? Leaving this world to go and be with the Father. You know, the cross wasn't the end of the story. The hour in its glory would also include the return of Jesus to his place with the Father from which he had come. And that was also part of his prayer here. Look in 17, verse 5. 17, 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Glorify me in your presence. He knew that, you know, there was something beyond the cross, which was his return to his place with the Father. Glorify me with the, you know, he's still praying to be glorified, but glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before I became a human being, before the world began even. All right, so the answer to Jesus' request would not just be fulfilled at the cross, but it would also include his departure from the earth. His return to the place he had with the Father and to the glory he had with the Father before the beginning. So that glory he willingly set aside in order to become incarnate. But as with every aspect of his life and ministry, Jesus' ultimate passion was not his own glory. Now, his ultimate passion was that his Father be glorified in and through him. So that was the purpose clause of John 17:1. Look back up at John 17:1 again, the second sentence. Father, the hour has come, glorify your son. Why? That your son may glorify you. So Jesus knew the ultimate purpose of him being glorified was not his own glory, it was the Father being glorified in and through him. Now we discussed the nature of glory. And a major characteristic of glory is that it's the outshining of God's being. So wherever God is present, his glory is what's seen. In the old covenant, you know, Eddie, on the top of the mountain, God was present on the mountain. What did Israel see? They saw the light. They saw the glory. Okay, they didn't see God. They saw what shone out from God. That's what Isaiah saw in the temple, the glory. You know, that was what they would see. Whenever God is present, his glory is what's seen by human beings. Now, another major aspect, so that's the first major aspect of what glory means. Another major or characteristic of glory involves the reputation of God on the earth. What do people think about him? You know, how is he seen by mankind? In this gospel, the event that revealed the glory of the Son for all to see was the cross. And in the cross, the Father's glorification of the Son and the Son's glorification of the Father are inextricably connected. Jesus was glorified on the cross. And what happened when Jesus was glorified on the cross? The Father was glorified through Jesus on the cross. So, you know, nowhere was the love of God for humanity demonstrated to the world so clearly as it was on the cross. I mean, where did God demonstrate his love for humanity more than any place else in all of history? Was when his son was on the cross to save us. In that, God demonstrated his love for humanity. And so the cross forever established his reputation and therefore his glory on the earth, because glory has to do with the reputation of God. What do people think about God? Well, you know, the problem, we want to set our hearts into knowing God and thinking about who he is and understanding the magnitude of his love and his reputation, which flows out of his character, we look to the cross first, because that's where we see it more than any place else. And so that, you know, that glory, you know, God showed us on the cross that he is one who loves. That's his reputation. He is a God who loves. He loves sacrificially. That's what set him apart from all the other small g gods that have ever been that have ever been worshipped on the earth. Is the big G God is a God who loves. That's his reputation, based on how he's interacted with humanity. And so that glory was the only petition when Jesus prayed for himself. That's what he prayed for. That he be glorified in the hour, so that his Father would be glorified in the hour. Now,
as high priest, and in 13:1, he introduces the final blood sacrifice.
Yeah, that's right. Because it says in Hebrews that the blood of animals was not enough, right? It had to be offered year after year, and it was never going to be enough. But the blood of the Son, offered once for all, is absolutely enough. Yep. Now, what's remarkable is that the revelation of God's glory in and through the Son did not end at the cross. Okay, because God's plan was not just to manifest his glory through the Son at the cross. His plan also was to demonstrate his glory through all those who would belong to his Son by looking on the cross and believing in the love of God, which brought about the cross and accomplished the renewal of our relationship with him through the blood of his Son. And so, you know, how does that glory manifest in us? You know, how is God glorified through us? You know, what I'm saying is, you know, God's intention to reveal his glory to the world did not end at the cross. That was the apex of it. But you know, he continues to want his glory to be seen on the earth. It was seen in and through his Son. Now, how's it seen? First of all, in and through those who would carry the revelation of the Son to the world, and then all those who would believe in him through that revelation. And so one of the ways that glory is manifest in us, and how God is glorified through us, is in and through our prayers. All right, look at the next passage, John 14:12. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name. Why? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, I'll read those last two verses again, because they're almost too amazing to believe, right? I mean, we read them and say, okay, I agree with it, but do we really believe it? And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is Jesus' promise to us, to his followers.
Ray, what I've come to learn over the years is that, I guess I've been intimidated by prayer because of what you hear, long, elaborate prayers. And I've read recently about what Jesus thought about the Pharisees' prayers. They were long and rambling.
Yeah.
There was no basis to them. There was no heartfelt connection
in
their prayers.
Mm-hmm.
In their hearts. So it was basic. They were basically hollow. So what I've come to learn is that, you know, prayers can be simple.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
And they don't necessarily have to be vocally spoken, because I mean, a lot of them, if you can't, the words may not come right away, and so you just, you think the thoughts.
Yeah.
And Lord hears that too.
Yeah, right. Well, in the, you know, in the example, you're, you know, where Jesus, the great example where Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the sinner standing before, you know, the long flowing prayer was not the one that was significant. The one that was significant was just, Father, forgive me.
Yeah.
I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, that's the one. that's a pretty simple prayer. Or God, help me. That's a pretty simple prayer, but it can be very powerful. But the point here is that Jesus is saying, you know, I will do anything for you so that my Father may be glorified. So Jesus is saying, what you ask me for, I'm going to do it for you so that when it happens, my Father gets glory because of it. And so, you know, how different would our prayer lives be if our motivation in what we prayed would be that the Father be glorified in the Son? You know, what would that do to God's reputation on the earth? You know, how would he be perceived by the world? You know, would he be more honored if the people of Jesus were praying and Jesus were doing things through us for the purpose of glorifying God? Yes, God would be more honored on the earth. You know, God is glorified when we, the people of Jesus, pray in Jesus' name. And we said what that means is praying in accordance with his person and character and by his motivations. God's glorified when he fulfills that kind of prayer. Now, another way that God is glorified is by the fruit we produce. Look at the next passage. God, John 15, 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So by abiding in the Son, we can ask for fruit and it will be given to us. And so fruit bearing by the people of Jesus brings glory to the Father. You know, it speaks to who he is. Fruit bearing by the people of Jesus speaks to who God is. So a question we should continually ask ourselves and our church communities, asking of ourselves and of our church communities, is this: does the fruit of my life bring glory to God? Is my life and the life of my Christian community reproducing and reflecting the glory of the one who lives in me and in us? Does my life honor him and enhance his reputation on the earth? Those are some pretty sobering questions, but ones we should be asking.
God, let us compartmentalize the parts of our life.
Yeah, I'm not really up to fruit bearing today, God. Let me, I'm wanting to go fishing. Not there's not anything wrong with fishing.
Yeah,
fishing is a good way to connect with God, I'm sure. All right, so there's a third aspect of how God's glory is manifested in his people. And it's one, frankly, where we failed miserably. But it's the central focus of Jesus' prayer life here. I mean, of his prayer here in John 17. So in the last section of his prayer, Jesus turns his attention to the church universal. And to, you know, basically to all those who would believe because of the message carried forth by the apostles. Down at the bottom of your page, John 17, 20. So what's he asking for? My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So according to Jesus' prayer, what brings glory to God? Unity in the church is evidence to the world that God sent Jesus and that we are loved by God. You know, Jesus declares that he's given us, the church, the glory that God gave him. Jesus has given us the glory that God gave him. Why did he do that? So that we may be one as he and the Father are one. So that we might be brought to complete unity. Then, he says, the world will know that God sent Jesus and that God has loved the world the same, loved the church the same as he loved Jesus. So, Jesus in John, in this prayer in John 17, he begins with this request, and it's the only request: Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, given that his prayer is a model for how we should pray, all right, we spent a week actually looking at a somewhat provocative question: should we pray the same thing for ourselves? Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. I would say that most Christians don't pray that because we think, okay, well, I'm not, that's asking something for myself that I shouldn't be asking for. But no, Jesus asked it for himself. And he said that glory he's given to us, we should be asking it for ourselves. But again, the reason that we're asking for it is not so that just so we be glorified, it's so that God may be glorified in and through us. Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. I think that the answer to the question, should we be praying that prayer, is an unequivocal yes. God's purpose is to glorify himself on the earth, first in and through his Son, and then in and through the people of his Son, through those who are in Christ, through the church. How is God glorified in the church? How is God glorified on the earth? Through the church.
The church means the people.
That's us. Yeah, us. Now, we explored many of the New Testament passages which declare that God has and will glorify the church. Okay, we're not making this up. It's not just Jesus. there are many passages in the New Testament that say that God has already and that he will glorify the church. And as with so much of the new covenant, our glorification is an already but not yet reality. Our ministry is already to let our light shine. Now, what is the manifestation of God's presence? I said there are two things that the word glory mean. The first is, where's God's presence is, what is seen? Glory. Our first, one of our primary ministries is to let our light shine. Well, where does that light come from? It comes from God in us. Let the light of God in us shine. Let his glory be seen. We've been illuminated with the glory of Jesus so that two things will happen. First, so that God's renown, his reputation, his honor can be witnessed on the earth. And we said that we're actually stewards of God's reputation on the earth. We, the church, we, the people of Jesus, are stewards of God's reputation on the earth. And secondly, so that we will be seen. Now, God's glorified us so that we will be seen and experienced as what we are, the people of his presence on the earth. The place where on the earth where God's glory is encountered. Where should people in the world come to see God's glory? The church is where it should be seen, because that's where his presence is. And where his presence is, that's where his glory is. That's where his glory shines forth. Yes, by becoming sin. Catherine said, but he made himself of no reputation. He didn't glorify himself. He asked God the Father to glorify him. Jesus didn't make himself of reputation, in the context of that as in going to the cross. Jesus did what the Father wanted him to do, and in that he gave the Father gave him glory so that he could bring glory to the Father. And then Jesus gave us that glory. Okay. Jesus gave us that glory so that God could be seen. So if there's two manifestations of glory, one is wherever God's presence is, his glory is seen. Where is his presence on the earth today encountered? In us as, you know, primarily in us as his people, as a church and corporately, but also as us and individuals, because his presence dwells in each one of us. All right. And so, you know, and the second thing is when, you know, the second aspect of glory is where is, you know, who's responsible for the reputation of God on the earth? We are. How does the world know who God is? I mean, it's through us, through his people, you know, and it's a huge responsibility to be those who, and again, it's not reputation, our reputation, it's his reputation. You know, it's him. You know, we're not looking to make a reputation for ourselves. We're looking for him to be seen in us, for him to be reflected through us, for his light to shine out from us, so that the world can see him and know him for who he really is. And so, you know, here's the thing though. All right, so those two purposes, for to be those through whom the presence of God, the glory is seen on the earth, the outshining of God's being seen in the church, and his reputation being established, being seen in us, but as he forms his character. You know, that's what the fruit is, right? It's the character of God being formed in us.
Galatians 5,
right, right. That's the fruit. That's God's character being formed in us. And when his character is formed in us, he's going to be seen for who he is. And so those are two responsibilities, two purposes for the church on the earth. And here's the thing. We can't fulfill either one of those purposes without his help. And so it makes perfect sense to pray like Jesus did. Father, glorify us that we might glorify you. We need his help. You know, we must make that prayer a regular part of our private and corporate prayer lives. All right, now let's finish up this section. Now we saw that an essential aspect, everybody okay to stay for a few extra minutes? Mm-hmm. Now we saw that an essential aspect of of the John 17 prayer is that Jesus both declared before God and offered petition to him for unity between God and humanity in and through the person of his son. Okay. Now that union is formed by knowing God, or say God, so Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, he came so that we could be united again to God, all right? And he's praying here, Father, them and you, them and me and you and me and them, therefore you and them, okay? Jesus came to establish unity between God and humanity. And that union is formed by knowing God through the sharing of his life. All right, go back to the John 17 up at the top of your page. Verse 2, John 17, 2. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Can we read that again? For you granted him authority over all people. Verse 2, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus' mission, this comes forth really clearly in John's gospel. Mm-hmm. Jesus' mission was to give eternal life. Now, the means by which that life is given is knowing God. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you. The means by which that life is given is knowing God. Eternal life is to know God. To know God is eternal life. Now, another way to put that is that Jesus made it possible to know God. And in knowing God, we receive God's own life. And having God's life allows us to know him more. Now, we reviewed the concept of knowing in Scripture. Now, knowledge in the Scripture is not primarily a cognitive reality, something that happens in our heads. You know, to know cognitively is to grasp something in our minds. In that sense only, you know, to know, you know, in the sense of mind only, to cognitive only, to know someone is to know about them. But we don't receive God's life by knowing about him. You know, demons know about God, but they don't have God's life, right? We receive God's life by knowing him in the biblical sense. And in the biblical sense, knowing is primarily a relational reality rather than a cognitive one. In the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, knowledge is attained through personal relationship between the subject and the object to be known. And so Jesus' mission to give God's own life to humanity was accomplished by making God known to us. Jesus made it possible for fallen humanity to be restored to a personal relationship with their Creator, and therefore to know him. Right, so to know God is to be personally related to him, and the means by which we're personally related to him is by God's own life, the life that Jesus came to give us. So Jesus made it possible for us to have a depth of knowing God that's established on nothing less than the oneness that he has with the Father. Now, that's amazing. We'll see, well, as we do next week and the week after, we'll see that thought developed more, because that's what fellowship is. That's the fellowship, as John says in the preamble of his first letter. You know, that's the fellowship that we've been invited into, that we've been allowed into, the very fellowship shared between God the Father and God the Son that has existed for all eternity. Is what we've been invited into, and that fellowship is knowing God on the basis of his life that's been given to us in and through the Son. And so that fellowship, it existed before the beginning. It will remain after the end. It's a fellowship that's shared in the Godhead, and it hinges on the life of God. So God's life and the knowledge of God that flows from that fellowship of life have come to us in Christ Jesus as a gift of God's grace. And so that's something, again, that's something that Jesus has been revealing all throughout this gospel, and he's actually summarizing the truth of it right here in what we just read. Father, you granted him, me, Jesus, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, that they're related to you, that they're intimately related to you. And he's going to expand that truth as we get into the next two sections of the prayer to say that this relationship is the very same relationship that I have with you, Father. They have with me, and therefore they have with you. It's stunningly amazing. God is so good. I mean, he's so amazing. So next week we'll look at the prayer of Jesus for his disciples. So read that next section for next week, 17, 6 to 19. We'll summarize that, and then we'll do the third section the week after. Okay?
Excellent.
Yeah, well, Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for who you are. Thank you that you sent your Son, Lord. Yes, to bring us forgiveness. Yes, to make us new, but mostly so that you could be known by us, so that we could know you in the intimacy of the life that you've given us in the most intimate of ways, where you and the Son are living in our very inner beings, and we have our life and existence in you. Lord, thank you. Help us to see and appreciate. Lord, I pray for the year ahead. For 2024, for it just to be for a year for us and for your people, Lord, to appreciate and to grow in walking in the power of this relationship that you've made possible for us in and through your Son. That we would know him more, and in knowing him more, we'd know you more, that we'd walk with him, that we'd enjoy relationship with him and with you, Lord, more and more in the year ahead. Well, we love you so much. And so, Lord, we just ask you break through the limitations that our mind our minds place on your goodness and what you've accomplished for us in Jesus. It's better than we could ever think or imagine. And so we need your help, Lord, to expand our thoughts and our imagination, to remove the limitations that, the vestiges of our thought patterns and of our fallenness, Lord, place on you, and to really appreciate what you've accomplished on our behalf in and through your Son, all out of your desire and your purpose and will. And so, Lord, grant us the grace, Lord, to come into agreement in prayer, Lord, with your will for this relationship. Lord, we pray that your will to relate to your children on the earth would be established on the earth as it is in heaven. We pray for that will in our lives. We pray for the glory, Lord, that comes from you being known for who you really are. Lord, glorify the church that we might glorify you, that you would be seen on the earth for who you really are. Your reputation would be worthy of the honor and the respect and the majesty of the love which you've demonstrated in and through your Son. Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace, your kindness and your mercy. We love and delight in you. Bless us in the days ahead, we ask, in the awesome name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
All blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.